Lord, we do want to praise you this morning. We want to join with the saints enthroned on high who praise you without ceasing. You are so worthy. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us and for allowing us the joy to worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, John Hanneman's going to be wrapping up his series on the last days of Jesus. And for our scripture reading, we want to turn back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 53. Words that will be familiar to many of us, but words that spoke prophetically of Jesus' last days. Here's what Isaiah wrote. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, and nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And that's us. We're all wounded in our hearts, in our souls. And to be healed, we need the nail-pierced hands of Jesus.
Good morning. I'm struck by how modern songs can touch deep chords in our hearts. One such song is by Crosby and Nash. They sing, "Lay me down in the river and wash this place some way. Break me down like sand from a stone. Maybe I'll be home whole again one day." It's a deep yearning in our hearts to be whole again. Life seems to chip away at us, start breaking us. We get crusty. Things happen. We wish we could be whole again. How can we become whole? The short answer is the cross of Christ. This week is Holy Week, a few days in the spring when we contemplate salvation in Christ more than any other time in the year. Begins with Palm Sunday today, moves through Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and then finally Resurrection Sunday. And it just so happens by God's providence that we have been working our way through John and his narrative of the Passion as we have approached Easter this year. John's very deliberate as to what he includes about the crucifixion in chapter 19. Last week we looked at several scenes that transpired. The inscription that Pilate placed on the cross, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." The garments that were divided by the soldiers, the women who, in contrast to the soldiers, stood quietly in devotion at the foot of the cross, and then the cheap sour wine offered to Jesus in response to his words, "I thirst." What a contrast that wine, that cheap wine, is to the new covenant wine, the Cana wine that Jesus offers to us. With his last breath, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The time for explanation and discussion was over. Jesus had accomplished what he came to do, to die a criminal's death. The Word had become flesh, and now it was time for the Word to return to God so that human beings could be transformed into God. Today we look at the final two scenes in John's narrative in chapter 19. We begin in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. We're told that it's the day of preparation for the Sabbath. John is very deliberate about this. He mentions it three times in chapter 19. Sabbath begins on Friday evening. This was a special Sabbath because it fell during the Passover feast. John places the crucifixion of Jesus at the very moment, at the very time when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered to be eaten later that evening. The Passover was celebrated at the full moon of the first month of a vernal new year. On the 10th day, every family would choose a year-old lamb. At twilight on the 14th day, they killed this unblemished animal and spread its blood on the lintel and doorposts. The meat was roasted and eaten on the same night with any remains burnt thereafter. The bones of the lamb were to remain unbroken. Along with the meat, the family was to eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs, all the while dressed for a hasty departure as commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt. Now, John has talked previously about Jesus being the new Passover lamb, the new Passover meal that takes away the sins of the world. And now he becomes the Passover meal. He delivers the people of God, not from Egypt, from the death, darkness, and despair that are rooted in the sinful state of humanity. The Roman custom was to leave a crucified man or woman on the cross until they died, and then leave the rotting bodies there for the vultures. This process could take many days. If there are reason to hasten the death, then they would break the legs so that the person on the cross could not lift themselves up, get air, and continue to live. According to Mosaic law, anyone who was put to death by hanging on a tree should not remain there overnight. The reason was that the person was under God's curse, and to leave him exposed would cause the land to be desecrated. Therefore, the Jews asked Pilate to have Jesus' legs broken. Maybe they wanted to humiliate Jesus further. The soldiers broke the legs of the criminals, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Verse 34, But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So one soldier picked up a spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus, and out flowed a mixture of blood and water. The fact that both blood and water came out of the sides of Jesus means that the penetration of the spear was rather deep. Medical experts disagree as to exactly what was penetrated. Some suggest the heart, others the chest cavity. But the scene is so important that John includes the fact that there was an eyewitness whose testimony is reliable. The words "seen" and "testimony" are the language of John the Baptist in chapter 1 when he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. We ask, well, who is the eyewitness? Perhaps it's the soldier. And who's giving the guarantee of reliability? Maybe it's God. But I think it's best to understand both people as referring to John the Evangelist. The phrasing here is very similar to what we find in chapter 21. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And the purpose to believe is the same purpose as that given in chapter 20. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It makes a huge difference when someone says they directly saw or heard something. You know, every time I get involved in a situation where there's no eyewitness and it's just what one person says against what another person says, it's a no-win situation. It usually gets much more cloudy before it ever can get clear. But when there is an objective, impartial witness to what transpired or what was said, there is a much greater chance that clarity can be brought to the situation because it's an eyewitness account. And the individual people involved who might be arguing don't have a leg to stand on. And that's what John is doing here. He's giving us eyewitness testimony. And this testimony was very important to verify that what happened really happened, that it is the truth, so that this testimony might create faith. Pilate asked, what is truth? Well, this is the truth. Jesus was a man. He was flesh and blood, and he died. All the way died. Died as a man or a woman would die. He experienced death as a man. See, already at the time of John's writing, there was docetic influences. And the docetists denied that the Christ, Jesus, was truly a man. Rather, he only seemed to be a man. And by the same token, he never really died. It only appeared that he died. And so John is given testimony, no, he was a man, and he was dead as a doornail. The symbolism behind the blood and the water is extremely significant. The common suggestion is that the water represents baptism and the blood communion. But nowhere does blood alone represent communion. Some see an allusion to the Exodus journey when the rock was struck and out came a flow of water. But if we examine how blood and water are used in John's gospel, then this is a symbol of life and cleansing that flows from Jesus' death and is released into the world. And we're going to talk more about that in a bit. John gives two scriptures that are fulfilled in the actions of the soldiers. First, there's a promise that no bone will be broken. There's no clear reference to this text, but both Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 specify that no bone of the Passover lamb shall be broken. And then Psalm 34 says of a righteous man, he protects all of his bones, not one of them will be broken. The second scripture is a clear reference to Zechariah chapter 12. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. And then a couple of verses later we read in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. One cannot help but associate the fountain of Zechariah 13 with the flow of blood and water from Jesus' wounded side. The context for Zechariah 12 is judgment. The defeat of the Gentile nations who have laid siege to Jerusalem in the last days. When they look upon him whom they pierced, there will be great mourning. For those being judged, this mourning will be despair. For those who belong to the people of God, The mourning will be an act of contrition for past sin. What it means is that every person must come to the foot of the cross. Every person must look at Jesus and his wounded side. Some reject him and are judged. Others are attracted and are saved. But everyone has to stand at the foot of the cross. You know, the offertory song that the team sang says it so well. We have no shelter from our sin, but in thy wounded side. Finally, we come to the burial. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Joseph of Arimathea appears in all four Gospels. The synoptics tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that he was rich, and that he was looking for the kingdom of God. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but because he was afraid of the Jews, he did not advertise that fact. At least he was courageous enough to ask Pilate for the body. The fact that Pilate agreed is further evidence that Pilate assumed Jesus' innocence. It also offered the occasion for a final snub against the Jewish authorities. According to Roman custom, the body of the deceased was given to the next of kin unless the crime had been sedition. In that case, the body was left to the vultures. The Jews buried criminals, but they did not put them in a family tomb where they could desecrate those already buried. Rather, there was a burial site outside of the city. The Jews probably assumed that Jesus would be buried in his common grave when they asked Pilate for him to be taken down. Joseph was able to use his rank to gain access to Pilate. Joseph is aided by Nicodemus. Only John mentions him. We remember in chapter 13 that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. But now Nicodemus is stepping out of the darkness into the light. Nicodemus and Joseph were not brave enough to acknowledge Jesus openly when he was alive, but now they come to honor him in his death. These two cautious men offer a contrast, I think, to the women who stood openly at the cross in devotion of Jesus. While Joseph secured the body, Nicodemus got the spices, a mix of myrrh and aloes. Myrrh was a fragrant resin that the Jews turned to powder, mixed with aloes. The result provided a pleasant fragrance that stifled the smell of decay. We're told that these spices weighed 100 litri, or about 75 pounds. This was 100 times what Mary used to anoint Jesus. The amount is not an exaggeration. 500 servants carried spices in the funeral procession of Herod the Great. The amount means that the quantity was sufficient for the burial of a king. The spices were apparently laid on strips of linen, which were then wound around Jesus' body. Jesus' body, naked body, is now covered. Near the place of crucifixion was a garden, and in the garden there was a new tomb, probably an artificial cave. The word for garden suggests something substantial, like an orchard. Only John tells us that this garden was near the place of crucifixion. This was helpful because it was almost sundown, and they needed to get the body off the cross and into a tomb. The tomb was empty, and so when the body of Jesus disappeared, there could have only been one body that was missing. There's a lovely garden tomb in Jerusalem that people go to. It's on the next slide people look at and contemplate the burial site of Jesus. But the site is more likely the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where carved out tombs have been discovered. For the third time in this chapter, we're told that it is the day of preparation. Again, John draws attention to Jesus being the Passover lamb. He's also telling us that this is the last Sabbath of the old creation. When the gospel story is read or presented to people who have never heard it, for example, tribes that have been reached by missionaries, an amazing thing has been known to happen at this point. People break out in tears, start wailing and mourning. They get angry and they get very upset. The last tomb we encountered in John was the tomb of Lazarus. And standing in front of that tomb, Jesus wept, and then he commanded his friend to come forth. One wonders now what will happen when Jesus himself is laid into a tomb. We will celebrate the rest of the story in one week's time. But what I want us to do is just to really reflect on this symbol of water and blood flowing out of the side of Jesus. I find it to be one of the most powerful images in the entire Gospel of John. When you look at art throughout history, art that has depicted the crucifixion, most of the art, you find on the body of Jesus a wound on his side and blood flowing out of that out of his side. If you take a survey of all the old hymns of the church, constantly find water and blood in the lyrics of those words. In fact, Sue and I were marveling at how often we discovered this in the songs that we were thinking about today. If we would have sang all the songs, we would have been here for really most of the afternoon. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ deals with our sin and death. John points to the blood as the basis of cleansing and eternal life. Jesus said in chapter 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And John wrote in his first epistle, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In John, the water is a symbol for the Holy Spirit, the means and the resource of life. In chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water there is connected to Spirit. In chapter 4, with the woman at the well, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And then in chapter 7, Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given. Spirit is huge in John. John the Baptist baptized in water, but told his disciples that one was coming who would baptize in the Spirit. When Jesus said, it is finished, the text reads that he gave up or delivered over his Spirit. This word gave up is a word used of the actions of Judas and the Jews in delivering over Jesus to be crucified. Then when Jesus died on the cross, he gave up his Spirit to be poured out now on the people of God. And very shortly, he will say to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. It's amazing what transpired right here on the cross. This thoughtless action of a Roman soldier becomes an occasion for pointing to the deepest truth. This lance thrust into the side of Jesus that was meant to verify death, in reality affirms the beginning of life. At the cross, the place of death becomes a place of life. Failure becomes hope. And hate now becomes love. And God Himself from the cross whispers to us of His amazing love. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. When we come to believe in Jesus Christ and we appropriate the cross for us personally, we are crucified with Christ, we're buried with Christ, and we're raised with Christ. We're baptized into Him, death, burial, and resurrection. We're baptized into the blood that cleanses us from all of our sin, past, present, and future. And then we're baptized into the Spirit that is the source of walking in newness of life. The fountain of Zechariah 13 became a reality on the cross. For 20 years, I've been taking groups of young people down to the Yucatan Peninsula to live and work in small Mayan village. And for some crazy reason, I'm headed down there again this year. Please pray for me. I don't know if I can survive these trips any longer. When we get into these small Mayan villages, life is uncomfortable. We sweat, we get dirty, we have trouble sleeping, and we dream of getting clean. It's kind of like real life. Somehow life just gets you dirty. There's no way to stop it. Well, sometimes on these trips, we find a cenote. It's an underground pool of water carved out of limestone. You can see a picture of one of them here. And these cenotes are all over the Yucatan. One year we were driving out of the village, and we were just hot, sweaty. We were crammed in this bus, about 40 people in a bus that seated 20. No, that's an exaggeration. We had about 25 people in a bus that sat 15. Okay. It's not in my notes. I didn't think about it ahead of time. And our car broke down on a road. It just broke down right then and there, about 5 minutes from our destination. And there were some boys by the side of the road. And as they were our people that were helping us on the trip were fixing the car, the boys said, "Hey, come here, come on, you follow us." Where are they taking us? We don't know. They go into the woods, into the jungle, and here we go traipsing off. It's probably a lynch mob waiting for us, an ambush. And right there, there's a big hole in the ground. And it's a cenote. And people start going crazy. They dive into the cenote. They start splashing, laughing, acting like 10 years olds. Because they found now, after being hot and sweaty, the fountain of life. Cool water, refreshment. And that's what the cross is. That's what the blood and water signify and symbolize. It's a fountain of life. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? And the answer is, to be washed with Christ's blood means that God by grace has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in His sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Now, if one is really brave, one might venture to make a chiastic structure of John's Passion's narrative. I'm tenuous. I never saw this anyplace else. In the middle, you have the words, Jesus' words, "It is finished." The title on the cross is matched by an unmarked grave. The clothes that were removed are regained through the linen wrappings. The men who cautiously asked Pilate for the body are matched by the women's open devotion. And if this structure is valid, then the flow of the water and the blood are matched, linked up with Jesus' words, "I thirst." Jesus exposed a woman's thirst at a well in Sychar. He himself thirsted on the cross, but his thirst was to drink the cup of God's wrath. John, through his narrative, is exposing our thirst. The thirst that we have for God's love. The fountain that flows from the cross quenches that thirst. And the thirst that we have, that all human beings have, the thirst is for forgiveness, the removal of the dirt, the guilt, the shame, the failure, and the thirst for life. Real life. Not life you gain from money. Not life that you gain from power. Not life that you try to get through success or from a fancy home or great vacations or having life turn out the way you want it to turn out. None of those things give you life. Only the wounded side of Jesus can give you life. And that's the fountain from which we are to drink to satisfy our thirst. And it is the only fountain that will satisfy our thirst. The only fountain that will make us whole again. I grew up in a church. I went to church every Sunday. I had to wear a coat and tie every week. You kids, you got it made. But I didn't understand this. I didn't understand the cross. I didn't understand my need for the blood and the water. If you're here this morning and you've never quite grasped this truth, you know, you just thought church was a place with a bunch of rules for a bunch of needy people, I want to offer you an invitation today. If you've never come to the cross and drank of this fountain and asked Jesus' water and blood for you, then I invite you to do that this morning. Don't let another day go by. It's the most important decision in your life. I can't convince you. God's Spirit has to work in your heart. God has to draw you, and He does draw you. Most of the people here have an experience of God drawing them to the cross and praying a prayer to believe in Christ, to believe in the cross, to believe in His forgiveness of sin and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And if you want to come up even while we're closing and singing, I'll pray with you. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love it. It's the way to be whole. And for all of us, John's text is an encouragement to live in the power, the glory, the cenote of the cross. Cleansed, forgiven, empowered for life, life of the ages, and life that will now extend to eternity. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Praise God for His fountain of life. Amen.